This morning for our message, I shall first of all be reading out of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. Before we look together at some of the words of the apostle, again, let us pray and acknowledge our need of the Lord's help to understand his truth properly. So let us pray together. Our blessed Lord and Savior, again and again we bow before you and thank you for the Holy Scriptures. Oh, how we plead that you would give us the Holy Spirit, that you would guide us this morning as we consider a particular topic, that, Lord God, you would keep us from false teaching. And by means of your holy truth, you would strengthen us in the faith. You would equip us that we might be able to give to you better service. We pray that you would protect us from our great adversary who always seeks to distract our study of your truth. You need also to protect us from that remaining sin in our own hearts. And so come, Lord Jesus, open our hearts and minds, guide us, uplift your truth, and if your truth is properly handled, we know that your name is honored and your church experiences good. Bless us, we pray. Amen. Now, last Sunday was Mother's Day. Do you remember? So think back. What did you get Mom on her special day? What gift did you give to Mother? Now, according to a particular survey I read, the most popular gift given to Mom on Mother's Day is flowers. But you know, there are some mothers, and I know at least a couple of them in this assembly, they don't want flowers. Oh, yes, flowers are beautiful, but they only last a few days and you throw them out, so they say, give me something practical. Give me something I can really use. But nonetheless, according to the survey, flowers, the most popular gift. But again, flowers being the most popular gift, what is the most popular flower given on Mother's Day? You know what it is? Daisies. Daisies, can you believe that? Daisies. Daisies are beautiful. Well, what's the number two flower that's given on Mother's Day? Lilies. Yes, lilies. Well, are you ready for this? What's the number three most popular flower given on Mother's Day? Ready? It's the tulip. The tulip. And I say without any hesitation whatsoever that we are a congregation, we love tulips. Oh, how we love tulips. In fact, I can't say it's really a tradition yet, but ever so often, we like to go out in the garden, we pick a tulip, and we look it over. Did you know that tulips are edible? That's what I read. They are edible, fixed a certain way. And so what we're going to do for the next few weeks, we're going to take a tulip and we're going to feed upon it. Or that's another way of saying that we love the 5 points of Calvinism. Why in the world would we love those 5 points of Calvinism? Well, first and foremost, of course, because biblical. But add to that, it just reminds us. It reminds us and humbles us about the greatness of God's love for sinners. The greatness and the wonderfulness of His grace to sinners. That's what the 5 points do when you study them properly. And so this morning we're going to start in a study, and we're going to look at that first point. It's called total depravity or total inability. Well, what's it all about? Well, simply put, it just tells us how bad we are as sinners. We're really bad. Well, to begin with, I'm going to read Paul's words out of 2 Timothy chapter 3, words that undoubtedly you have memorized long ago. It reads this way, picking it up at verse 16. He says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for an instruction in righteousness." You notice what he says, all Scripture, all of it is profitable. All of it is beneficial. All of it is for our good. And so we are to study all of it, you see. And certainly you work your way through the Scripture and you find this doctrine, you find this matter of total depravity, you find out how bad man's sin is. And you notice in studying all the Scripture and the very fact that it's profitable, what does it say? That the man of God may be complete, that he may be brought to maturity, that he's thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so if we want to mature, if we want to become more useful to the Lord, we need to study all the Scriptures. And certainly, this matter of total depravity is something that is very clearly taught in the Holy Scriptures. But then again, the words of the Apostle Paul, you remember when he addressed the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20? He gives a little bit of a review of his ministry, and he said, "I did not hesitate to set forth the whole counsel of God before you." The whole counsel. He didn't hold anything back. Well, my word, you turn to that Ephesian epistle that Mr. Callahan just read through, and what do you find in that opening chapter? Well, he says that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us. Can you imagine how immediately he starts off talking about election? And then he goes on, he speaks about predestination, he speaks about adoption, he speaks about redemption. He goes on and speaks about the fact that God is unfolding his eternal purpose. My! He didn't hold anything back, and evidently he thought it was profitable for them. It's something they should know about their God and about his works. And every time I read Ephesians, I think about a professor, a doctor of theology I had in Bible college, and we were in a class and we were bringing up this matter of the decree, and he said, "I'll tell you something, man, you don't teach this in the church. If you want to have a classroom like this, talk to a fellow pastor, that's fine, but you don't bring this up in the church because it just upsets people." Well, evidently Paul didn't get the memo. Because he put it forth. He made it plain. It's part of the whole counsel of God, and it is profitable for the people of God. And so, as I said, we'll deal first of all with this matter, this point of the total depravity or total inability of men. And in so doing, the first thing I want us to consider is this matter is, how is it that man is a sinner? How is it that man is a sinner? Now, you sit here this morning, and I would say without hesitation, every one of you here would confess, "I'm a sinner! I'm a sinner!" Well, how'd you become a sinner? Did you commit sin? Oh, made you a sinner? Or did you sin because you were a sinner? Did you sin? As far back as you can remember, you sinned. Did that make you a sinner? Or did you sin because you already were a sinner? Now, you know, there are some people, they say, you know, we start off life with a clean slate. And we have this clean slate, and so here's a nice clean slate. You see this? And we speak about that innocent little baby, those innocent little children. So you say you start off with a clean slate. Do you still have a clean slate? No, you'd be honest. You say somewhere, maybe it was pretty early, 5, 6, 7, I kind of tripped up. And maybe things snowballed. But I started with that clean slate.
Well, I need to tell you, according to the Bible, you didn't start with a clean slate. You started with a sinful slate. You started a guilty sinner. You started as a polluted sinner. You remember what David said? In sin did my mother conceive me. When there was that conception, what did you have in the womb of his mother? A developing little sinner. A guilty little sinner. A polluted little sinner. And you know, most of you very well by experience, those innocent little ones. My, how early they can show their depravity. Oh, how early they can lie. Oh, how early they can have a little temper tantrum if they don't get their way. Well, how did this all take place? Well, we go to the words of Paul. The reason we are these sinners is because of our first father, Adam. And so the Apostle Paul brings this out. Notice verse 12 of the fifth chapter of Romans. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Kerplunk. All sinned. When did they all sin? They sinned in Adam, you see. And you go on in that fifth chapter and you notice you have a big parenthesis, but you bring it down to verse 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many were made righteous. Adam, even though you didn't vote on it, God made him our representative. Oh, he was really a good representative. God wouldn't put forth a bad representative. But this representative that he put forth, he sinned. And when he sinned, we sinned. And the guilt of Adam's been imputed to the whole human race, and we receive his pollution. He was our representative. Well, you say, I don't know if I like that. Well, do you like Jesus being your representative? Do you like that? Or do you want to do it on your own? You can't do it on your own. Jesus is our representative. Perfectly kept the law, perfect sacrifice, his righteousness imputed to us, all the benefits of his work imputed to one man. Well, I like Jesus being my representative. And Adam was my representative. Now, a strange thing is happening in the valley lately. And that is that the Diamondbacks are winning some ball games. Now, if you're a Diamondback fan, and you go to a game, and the Diamondbacks win, what do you say if someone asks you, hey, we won! We won! We won? Now, wait a minute. Were you down on that field? Were you catching? Were you pitching? Did you hit a home run? No, but they're my team and they represent me. We won! So it is with Adam. He sinned, we sinned. His guilt is imputed to us. His pollution comes to us through ordinary generation. And so we are sinners. We are born sinners. We act like sinners, and we talk like sinners, and we do things like sinners. It's just so natural, you see. And would I be wrong in saying, you think back to your unconverted days, didn't you like being a sinner? Didn't you enjoy being a sinner? Oh, I know! You didn't like the consequences of some of the things you did. You didn't like reaping what you sowed. But other than that, you liked being a sinner. You enjoyed trying to satisfy all those desires, those lusts of the flesh. And you wanted to go with the flow of the world. You wanted to be popular with the world. You don't want to be an oddball. And the devil? Well, you know, he had some pretty good ideas. And so by nature, we are sinners. By nature, we enjoy our sins. And you know, there are tens of thousands of people in this valley that are enjoying their sins. And they'll go right on enjoying them, right unto death, unless God disturbs them about their sin. That's the only reason you're here. He disturbed you, greatly disturbed you, and brought you to himself. But that's his sovereign work, and his work alone. So how are we sinners? Well, we fell in our father Adam. We come out of the womb squalling little sinners. Well, let's think about a second question. How bad are we? We're sinners, but... And you sit here and say, you're a sinner. But really, if you think about it, are you as bad as others? Well, you're a sinner, but you're not really, really a bad sinner. But you know, Scripture says really that we're pretty bad. And we go back to that book of Romans, and we pick up some of the words of the Apostle Paul in that 8th chapter again. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor it indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. An unconverted sinner cannot do one thing pleasing to God. Oh, you say. I've seen sinners do what I would consider really good things, nice things, helpful things. Yes. But according to God's standard for something to be judged good by his scale, it has to be done in faith. The unconverted man has no faith. It must be done according to his word. It must be done for his honor and his glory. The unconverted man does not do that. But yet you say, I see men do great things. And you're right, you do. How does that come about? Well, there is this doctrine that seems to be set forth in the Word of God called common grace. The common grace of God, a grace that does not save, but yet it is a grace that restrains sinners. You remember God's dealing with Abimelech and Abraham in Genesis 20. God says, yes, I restrained you. I stopped you from sinning against me. And so God in his common grace, for the good of his elect people, so we can live in this world, he puts some restraints upon wicked men, you see. But not only restraints, that common grace can ennoble sinful men. Oh, do not fallen men have a lot of unbelievable gifts, and do they not a lot of accomplishments that as the elect of God we enjoy, we benefit from? That's all God's common grace. No matter how bad a man might be, but for the restraining work of grace, he'd be a lot worse. He'd do a lot worse. And sometimes God in his wrath, he gives men over to more and more wickedness. Isn't that what is taught in that first chapter of Romans? He gave them over. He gave them over. He gave them over.
an expression of his wrath, of his anger, when he gives men over to more and more sin, and they do very heinous things. We could talk about our nation. Abortion. That's an expression of his wrath. Giving people over to do such things. All the perversion going on. Expression of his wrath. But yet, concerning fallen man, I'm sure you've come across two terms: intensively, extensively. Intensively, extensively. Intensively, no sinner is as bad as he could be. That's what we brought out with reference to the common grace. You've seen people involved in something. My wife and I like to watch baseball, and we'll see that batter, we'll see the pitcher, and we'll say, man, he's intense. He's going to give it all he's got. God, by his restraint, does not allow a man to be as intense as he might be. But yet extensively. Extensively. What do we mean? Well, we mean that the man in his whole being, he's been affected by sin. Now sometimes they find a body out in the desert or even here in the valley, and we're not sure how that person maybe murdered or what happened to them, so they do an autopsy. And what happens in that autopsy? Man, they search that guy out from head to toe. They cut open the skull and they examine the brain, examine the heart, examine this, examine that. Is there any kind of wound on the body? Was some kind of drugs in the system, this or that? From head to toe, they examine him. So from head to toe, sin's affected us. And so we can pick it up again. You notice that statement, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor can be. You see, sin is affected what we'll call the mind, who are opposed to God. But add to that the heart. And doesn't Jesus tell us about the heart, what it is full of by nature? And what about that conscience that can be seared? Does not Paul say, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God? They are foolishness unto him. He can't receive him. Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father draw him. He doesn't have the ability. That's how bad sin has affected us. We don't want God. We don't want Christ. Don't need him. That's what sin has done to us. That's how it's affected us. Now we have in our confession, we have a whole chapter that deals with this matter of the fall of man, sin, punishment. And after the opening paragraph speaks to us about our first parents, Adam and Eve, and their fall, it says, by this sin they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God. And so became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of soul and body, you see. Everything about us has been affected. They, being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. And then, from this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. And so you see, we are born into this world, no righteousness. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that seek after God. You say, now wait a minute. Wait a minute. That really doesn't fit my experience, because I'll tell you what. There was a time when I really sought after God. I was praying to God and crying to God, and I'll tell you the truth, preacher, I wanted to be saved. Well, I'm glad. glad for that testimony. But you know why? You know why you sought him? You know why you cried out for mercy? You know why you wanted to be saved? God did a work in your heart. That's what he did. He changed the heart. And that changed heart wants God. But again, you notice it said in there that a man, a sinner, is not able to prepare himself. Prepare himself for what? Prepare himself for salvation. Now, majority of you here, you've had to have some surgery a time or two, or maybe some kind of a special test, and there's preparation. They tell you for 24 hours, no eating, no drinking, and maybe you get the blessing of that big special laxative. What are you doing? You're preparing for something important, a very big event. How's a sinner prepare himself for salvation? How does he prepare himself to receive salvation? How does someone dead in trespasses and sins prepare themselves? They cannot do that. It all starts with God. And unless there's a work of God, that sinner has no real interest. Oh, yes, we did study the parable of the sower. The word goes out, and a lot of people might be affected, you see, by the preaching of the word and the general operations of the Holy Spirit. And they may have a real interest. They may even make a real profession, but in due time they fall away. Their hearts were never changed. That happens to sinners, you see. How bad are we? Oh, we're dead in our sins. We have no spiritual life. And what's that say to you who sit here as Christians? Well, it ought to remind you, and it's kind of shocking, that at one time, the God you now love, and the God you now serve, and the God you now strive to serve, you didn't want anything to do with him. Didn't want a thing to do with him. He can just leave you alone. But now, because he turned your heart, you hunger, you thirst, you want him. And there will be that time when you'll look upon the face of Jesus Christ. Well, we need to think about a third thing. Here we've put forth this doctrine, total depravity. And the question is, well, how does this affect my evangelism? Going to deal with these sinners that are totally depraved? How does it affect my evangelism? And you know what some people really mean by that question? They mean this: how do I get men or women to decide for Jesus? That's not part of your job description. You can't make anybody decide for Jesus. Only the work of the Holy Spirit renewing the heart will a man exercise faith, or if you want, decide for Jesus. Well, how do I evangelize? Well, Jesus said something about preach the gospel. And so that may be done in a public way like we are. It may be done in private. You might speak the gospel to someone in a car, at a table, a cup of coffee, here, there, you can speak forth. And add to that, if you're going to evangelize, you need to do so from the platform of a godly life. Live a consistent Christian life. And you can pray. Well, that's a lot. But some people say, well, I don't think that's really evangelism. What do they mean by evangelism? They are saying evangelism only takes place if there are so many professions of faith. That's erroneous. Evangelism takes place whenever, however, the gospel is preached. Evangelism takes place when the gospel is spoken,
set forth. There may be no professions of faith, but evangelism still has taken place. You can find missionaries in countries that have been there perhaps for years. No conversions. But evangelism has taken place. The gospel has been spoken, set forth. That is what evangelism is all about. You can't turn the sinner's heart. Oh, you can bring some real pressure upon him and make him feel bad, and he wants to get rid of you, and he'll pray the prayer. That's not evangelism. That's manipulation. And you can manipulate people, playing on their emotions. Evangelism takes place when the gospel is set forth. The gospel is lived out. And the people of God pray. Only God can change the heart. I think that's what you call Calvinism. Well, what does this say to us? Well, once again, you sit here as a believer and you say in the depths of your heart, oh, thank you, God. Thank you, God, for saving such a sinner. Thank you, Lord God, for awakening me to my sin. And as a believer, you continue to be amazed at the deceitfulness of your own heart. Oh, thank you, God, for such love, for such grace, for saving such one as I. Well, what does it say to the unbeliever who sits here this morning? Well, most likely, you didn't hear much. You didn't hear much. You really don't care. Your concern right now is, well, this service is about over, and I can do something I might enjoy. But yet, on the other hand, you did hear some truth. Does it bother you? Well, you know, that could be a very good sign. I don't know if it will lead to anything or not. But what we'll do, we'll pray that God really disturb you. We'll pray that God might be pleased to draw you to Himself, to save you. Amen. Well, let us pray together. Our Lord God Almighty, oh, how we thank you for your wonderful grace. Every one of us here who profess the name of Christ, you could have, in holiness and justice, left us in our sins. But according to your good pleasure, you have delivered us. Help us to walk worthy of our calling. And for those who sit amongst us yet in their sins, oh, might it seem good in your sight to trouble them, to give them no rest, to give them no peace, O God. And if it seems good in your sight, draw them to your Son, the great and the mighty Savior of sinners. Amen.